Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody. We're glad that you're here. Go ahead and find a seat, and a lot of good fellowship tonight. That's good. It's good to see all of you. Our study is a more excellent way as we're looking at 1 Corinthians, and we are to chapter 8 tonight, so we'll get to that in just a moment. Good to have special guests with us tonight. A group from Alabama is with us. They come every year to help us with the kids' activity clubs and do different projects with us, and we're always glad to have them with us and delighted to have them with us tonight again this week, working in the apartment complex complexes with our ministers and members. So anyway, good to have you tonight. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you tonight for your love for us, and thank you for your word. Your word is power, it is life, it's our final authority, and God, it is the inerrant, infallible word of God that you've given to us. And so, Lord, tonight, I just pray that you would teach us. May our minds be open, hearts be open to what you have to say to us from the eighth chapter of 1 Corinthians tonight. Thank you for Jesus, what he's done for us. We love you and we praise you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, while you're turning to 1 Corinthians 8, I want one quick announcement, and that is that we're going to have a brief monthly informational update on our legacy building campaign after the service at 7:15 in the chapel. The third Wednesday of every month, we're going to start giving you information updates on our legacy building campaign, where we are in the process. We're not going to meet every third Wednesday of the month, but you will get a written update third Wednesday of every month. And then after that, it'll go on the website. So you can click on the banner at the top that says Legacy. Click on that, and there will be an update for you monthly the third Wednesday of every month. So that'll be coming up. You'll see that. We're only going to meet if it changes phases of the building, whether the campaign changes phases or construction begins or something like that, then we'll meet for the informational meetings. But otherwise, you'll just get those by sheet, and then also be on the website after that Wednesday. Two purposes in doing this. Number one is so that you can pray more specifically at 1:27 every day. Remember, hopefully your phone is set 1:27 every afternoon because of Psalm 1:27. We want you to pray for the building campaign. And some have asked, well, what specifically do I pray for? Well, this will help you pray more specifically where we are in the process. So that's the first purpose. But the second purpose is just to keep you updated with information to let you know where we are in the construction progress. And so we'll do that tonight as soon as the service is over. And then the third Wednesday of every month after that, we'll give you the information updates. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. As you know, the church in Corinth had a lot of problems. Paul founded the church on the second missionary journey, led some people to Christ, established leaders, and then he went back to Ephesus about 1,000 miles across the water from where Corinth was. The church there did okay, but it started to develop a lot of problems. First of all, he had divisions within the church. He addressed that in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. And then you had a leader in the church who was involved in sexual immorality. Here was one of their leaders who was having sex with his stepmother. We talked about that in chapter 5, and Paul said, you need to deal with that guy. You don't need a leader like that in the church, and so you need to deal with him. That was in chapter 5. Then chapter 6 he addressed. Another problem in the church was that they were suing one another and taking it to secular courts. He said, don't you have anybody in the church who's wise enough spiritually to settle those matters before it goes to a lawsuit before secular courts? And so he talked about lawsuits against believers there in chapter 6. Then last week in chapter 7, they were having marriage problems in the church. This sounds like a fun church, doesn't it? Marriage problems in the church. Divorce and celibacy and everything going on, and they were kind of confused on all of it. And so Paul wrote a very long chapter of 7 we looked at last week of marriage problems and divorce and all of that in the church, and how do you deal with that? Well, tonight we get to another problem in the church in chapter 8. So to introduce the problem to you, let me give you two scenarios, all right? Here's scenario number one. I 3 or 4 days a week, sometimes 5 days a week, depends on the week, I work out at a gym in Sachse on my way home. That's not a scenario. That actually happens. But there's a gym I work out in Sachse. And right beside the gym in Sachse where I work out, on one side of it is a is a Muslim house of worship called the Saxe Muslim Society. On the other side of where I work out is, it says, Dallas Halal Meat Market. H-A-L-L-A-L, Halal. Dallas Halal Meat Market. So, the gym's right in between those two. So, halal, if you're wondering, what is halal, the Dallas meat halal meat market? Halal is meat that has been sacrificed to Allah in Islam. In June, every year, they sacrifice animals, they raise animals, they fatten them throughout the course of the year, and they sacrifice animals as a part of what's called korban, which we know it as korban in Scripture, same concept that they have dedicated to God. And so they sacrifice these animals to Allah every June, around 15th to the 20th. So what they do is they take these animals and they face the head toward Mecca in Saudi Arabia, and they slit the throat of the bull, and as they slit the throat of the bull, they yell, Allah Akbar, which means Allah is great. And they sacrifice that animal then to Allah. And so then they cut up the animal and they sacrifice it, but they don't sacrifice much of the meat. It's a very small proportion that they offer. So you have all this meat left over. Choice cuts of really good animals. What do you do with it? Well, they sell it to the public. And so there's a store there in Saxe called the Dallas Halal Meat Market. And so you get the best choice cuts of meat, steaks, and everything you want at usually a cheaper price than you can buy at Kroger's or anywhere else. So it's better choice of meat, and it is cheaper. The only problem is it's meat that they sacrifice to Allah in their rituals, and then they sold to the public after that. So that's what's going on between the places where I work out. So here's a scenario. A friend of yours living in Saxe invites you over for dinner and says, hey, you know, I found this meat market over by the gym, and it's called the Halal, Dallas Halal Meat Market. And man, the prices are good, and cuts of meat are outstanding. It's really, really good steak. Why don't you come on over? I'll cook some for you. As a Christian, do you have a problem with that? Would you eat it? Would you stop by the meat market on the way home and buy some? Well, some of you here probably would say, I got a problem with that. Because it's dedicated to Allah. Others of you would go, I don't have a problem with it. Allah's not the real God. He's not the real God. So I don't have a problem with it. Stop and get some cheaper cuts of steak. It's really good. I have no problem at all. And we'd probably split in here tonight on that. That's the exact scenario in Corinth. And they were split on it. Some of them said, I have no problem eating meat offered to idols. No problem. Idols are nothing. They're dead. They're false. I have no problem eating the meat. It's good meat. It's cheap. Others go, I just don't feel right about that. You know, just kind of, I know you're not worshiping Allah, but it just doesn't feel right eating that meat after they dedicated it like that. And so you've got kind of both. By the way, I would probably come down on the side of, I don't really want to eat from the meat market in Saxe. That's me. But you may be on the other side, and that's okay. So that was the dilemma in Corinth, as chapter 8 opens. The pagans in Corinth, and there were many gods worshipped there, they would offer meat not just once a year like Islam, they did it every single day. So you had fresh meat every day, and a lot of it available. So what they did was, back in Corinth, they would offer to their gods the meat that would be sacrificed to them. Only a small portion would be used, so you've got all this meat left over. What do you do with it? Well, they gave some of it to the priest. He got the first choice because he was the one doing the ritual. So the priest got the first choice. And then after that, they would sell it in what's called the agora, the marketplace. And so you had the meat markets that would sell the meat to the public, usually cheaper and very good cuts of meat. So some butchers, in fact, in that day in Corinth, wouldn't even distinguish what meat was sacrificed to idols and what wasn't. So you didn't know what you were buying. Some markets, they did distinguish it. So this meat in Corinth that had been offered usually arrived in three places in your life. Number one, when you go to the market to buy meat, sometimes you didn't know if you were buying it sacrificed to idols or not. Do you buy it? Or do you use meat only you raise? You know where it comes from. Second place was in the homes of people inviting you over for dinner. They would cook it, and sometimes they told you where it came from, sometimes they didn't. But if they told you where it came from and you knew, would you eat it or not? That's the question in Corinth. Or a third place in Corinth was they would have these festivals in the city of Corinth. It would be like our fall festival or in this town, downtown Garland. And they would have these feasts and they would serve meat offered to idols. And so would you go to the festivals? And so these are all questions that the church at Corinth had to answer. And the church was divided on it. And so they asked Paul, what do we do here? What's right? Eating the meat or not eating the meat? That's scenario number one. Here's scenario number two. Imagine tonight, we at First Baptist Church want to have a church-wide fellowship. And our fellowship hall couldn't hold everybody. And it can't. We have 1,200 here on Sunday. If we ever have a fellowship where the entire church comes, we don't have enough room in the fellowship hall. So let's say that I announce Sunday we're going to have church-wide fellowship and everybody's going to come, but we don't have room in the fellowship hall. What are we going to do? One of our members says, I've got a buddy of mine that goes to the Buddhist temple up there on North Garland. You know, the one on North Garland you pass by and they have all the idols out front. They have this huge, huge, big fellowship hall. They've offered their fellowship hall to us free of charge. Really? Yeah. Okay. So I announced Sunday, we're going to have a church fellowship. We don't have room for everybody here, so we're all going to meet after church at the Buddhist temple on North Garland. Would you have a problem with that? Some would, some probably wouldn't. That's the problem in Corinth. That was their dilemma. In Corinth, they had all the social events and every city event in the pagan temples. Do you step foot in there or not? Some in the church said, sure, those gods are dead. They're not gods at all. That doesn't bother me any. And half the church, probably like those of you who laughed, I feel uncomfortable doing that. And so they didn't know whether or not just eat the meat or not. They didn't know whether to go inside those temples for socials or not that the city was having. So we read chapter 8 and we go, oh, what's the big deal? But whenever you start putting it into our context, you go, okay, I see what the big deal is. So what's the answer? Arising there in the church at Corinth, two groups. Those who believed you should not eat the meat and you should not go in those temples. And those in the church that said it's no big deal. The temples, those gods are dead. You can eat the meat all you want. You go in the temple all you want. Which one is right? So they ask Paul. And his answer may surprise you. Look at verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 9. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Verse 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, and will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And by so your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now let's look at this chapter. It's pretty interesting. First of all, letter A on your outline, the principles of the weaker conscience, verses 1 through 9. He begins verses 1 through 3 by juxtaposing knowledge and love. We all have knowledge, he said. Paul began this argument with a way of knowledge and love. In other words, we all know the same thing in the church. Those idols are nothing. We all agree. 100% of us agree on that. Idols are nothing. There's only one true God. The idols are not alive. They're not real gods. We can all agree on that. So he begins with that. Notice he says in quotes, we all possess knowledge. Did you know what's once in quotes? Scholars have kicked that around before, and it's probably because that was a common phrase in Corinth. We as Christians know that an idol is nothing. But Corinth probably had this phrase, even in the secular culture, oh, we all have knowledge. We're all smart people. They love their intellect. And it was probably a common phrase in Corinth, and he applied it to the church. But there are other scholars that believe Paul was being sarcastic. Because there was a group in the church at Corinth who believed they had a closer walk with God than anybody else. So if you want to know what's right on spiritual matters, you just ask me and I'll tell you. Because I'm just a little more holy than the rest of you. You know, those kind can develop in churches, you know. And they had those there. So some think Paul's being sarcastic. Oh, we all have knowledge. Yeah, we're all these super spiritual people, right? And they was maybe a little tongue-in-cheek saying that. We don't know, but there are some that always claim to have deeper insight into the things of God, and we're just a little closer to the Lord than you. Be careful, first of all, of becoming a person like that. And second of all, be careful around people like that. Because sometimes knowledge can make you get arrogant. Knowledge of God's word, knowledge of the truth. And that's what he talks about next. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. This knowledge group became arrogant about their greater spirituality in their minds. And Paul is saying, the more theological knowledge you get, sometimes you can get a little arrogant and haughty. The more you know about God, the more you know about His Word. And that's not the reason we know more about God. Paul's saying the more you know about God should bring you to a place of love more, not haughtiness. So the more you know about the Bible, the more you ought to love one another. And that's what he's saying. Love edifies or builds up. We as believers are to build others up, not selfishly place ourselves over them. You know, I think those of us here tonight are probably the most susceptible to it. We're the ones that go to church on Wednesday nights. We're the ones that are here Sundays and Wednesdays, and every time the door opens, and we can sometimes develop, well, I don't act like lost people. I do this. Lost people, I go to church on Wednesday. I don't know what they're doing, but I'm going to be in the Lord's house on Wednesday nights. And sometimes that can develop. And so just be careful of that Spirit developing in you. Paul says knowledge plus love makes you a most effective Christian. No, knowledge is good. Learning more about the Bible, learning more about God, that's good. But combine that with love, compassion, and grace, and mercy that's been extended to you, and then that person is the one God uses the most. So in verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God, which is a phrase that literally means add knowledge and love together. Now go to verse 4. He starts into the argument about food to idols. Verse 4. We know that, he says, that an idol has no real existence and there's no God but one. So in other words, we agree there's nothing to an idol. It's not like we're worshiping the idols by eating the meat. We're not. We all agree we're not going to worship the idols. But now, here's something I find interesting. Do you remember, in fact, I think your Sunday school class was on this just a couple of weeks ago, most of our classes. You remember the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15? The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 had already happened by now. So if you remember this council, in Acts 15, Gentiles start getting saved and the Jews start having a problem with it, thinking, oh, okay, we got a question. The question is, shouldn't they add Jewishness to Jesus once they get saved? Once Gentiles get saved, shouldn't they start observing the Jewish laws like we do? And it was split. So they had to have a council to come together to make a determination. You remember the result of council? Was, well, let's go half and half. They don't have to keep all the Jewish laws, but there are some they still probably need to keep. Food that's been got blood in it, they probably don't need to eat that. They probably don't need to eat food that's been from an animal that's been strangled. They probably don't need to eat food sacrificed to idols. And so they'd already made a ruling on it. And Paul said the opposite. Wait a minute. Does the Bible contradict itself? Does the Jerusalem Council say, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols? And Paul comes along and says, it's no big deal eating the meat, but don't do it if it makes your brother stumble. So is there a contradiction here? No. We're never told in the Bible that the decision of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 was right. It just records what they decided. Be careful. Everything the Bible records, it doesn't commend. It records a lot of things that it doesn't agree with. It records what they did. So it never says the council was right. It just says here's what they decided. So they had already decided this, and Paul comes along and kind of takes it one step further and says, an idol does not possess any real power over you whether you eat the meat or not. Because an idol has no power like that. Neither does their God have any power because he's dead. Look at verse 6. Or rather, verse 5. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Hold on a second. Is Paul saying in verse 5 that there are many gods and many lords out there? No. He's not saying that. That's what they believed. They believed in those days, the Corinthians called these traditional gods deities or gods, and the mystery cults of the Romans called lords. So he's just simply saying, we know that all these gods out there are, yeah, they say there's gods and lords, but we know they're not real. We know there's only one. And so he says then, we know there's only one. Verse 6, there's only one God, the Father from whom all things exist, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Now, it sounds like, in verse 6, Paul is making an argument that God and Jesus are separate beings. Does it sound like that a little bit? Read it again. Yet, for us, there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. It sounds like two beings. Well, we know from church history, we know from scripture teaching, they are one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They're not two, or they're not three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's called modalism. That's been denounced as false teaching many times through church history. So what is he saying? It, God and Jesus are separate beings? No, no. He's saying they're one and the same. There's one God, and Jesus Christ is the Son of God who is from the Father, fully God and fully man. So he's not trying to say that they were separate beings, but there may be some people that you talk to, look at this verse and say, see there, Paul's trying to say they're two separate beings. They're not. They're one and the same. So here's Paul's argument in verse 7. He begins by, however. So verse 7, the argument takes a whole other change. And here's basically what he says. Every Christian, he says, should know that there are no other gods but one. That's the one true God of heaven. Some of the Corinthians, because of their previous beliefs in idols, still have that emotional attachment. So whenever they do anything related to idols, they still have that guilt about eating meat or going into a house of worship. So if that bothers them, that's okay. You, on the other side, that it doesn't bother, you shouldn't make them stumble by saying, oh, it's okay. Let their conscience be their guide. Let me give you a modern example. Let's say somebody's an alcoholic. They become a Christian. God delivers them from alcohol, but they still have a little aversion about being around it because there's an emotional attachment there. And you, or me, who have never tasted alcohol, I don't have a problem with alcoholism or alcohol. May go to a restaurant where it's everywhere all around you, and you eat at a restaurant, you're fine. They may not can do that. I would be wrong to say, it's no big deal, because they have the emotional attachment to it from their past. That's what was happening here. They had that emotional attachment. Some of them came out of heathenism and got saved. And those idols, they're uncomfortable around them. So don't let your freedom, because you don't have that background, make somebody stumble who does have that background. Even though we both agree intellectually, those idols are nothing. That was Paul's argument. So his conclusion was edification takes precedence over freedom. What will build up your brother and sister in Christ the most? That's what you should do. Now, we have a problem with that in Baptist churches. Because in Baptist churches, so many times our mindset is, well, it's not a sin to me. If you got a problem with it, that's your problem. You got to deal with it. I'm going to do me. And you hear that a lot, don't you? And Paul said that is flat out wrong. Because you have an obligation to your brothers and sisters in this room and in this church that if your freedom makes them stumble, you need to give your freedom up. Because loving and edifying and building up your brother is more important than what you're free to do. So Paul talks about that for the rest of the verses throughout this chapter. Verse 8. Tells us something important for a Jew to hear. There were Jews and Gentiles both in the church at Corinth. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we eat it or we don't eat it. Whew, that was revolutionary, wasn't it? Because think of all the laws. Remember I talked about that a couple of Sundays ago? All these dietary laws from Leviticus that Jews could eat and could not eat. And here Paul, a Jew, comes along and says, it doesn't mean anything. Food doesn't make you closer to God. Food doesn't separate you from God. Food is neutral. It does neither one of those. And so Paul, as a Jew, was really saying something revolutionary. Jesus had already said in Mark 7, he declared all foods clean. So Jesus had already said it. But the Jews in their mindset still had this eating is as important. So Paul says then in verse 9, your knowledge What is right and wrong before God is not the determining factor in what you should do. The determining factor is your brother or sister's conscience, because you might lead them, a weaker brother or sister, to do something where their emotions are tied up, and it would be wrong for them, and you shouldn't lead them into that. Paul says in verse 9, lest we become a stumbling block to the weak. The word stumbling block in the Greek he uses there is the word scandalizo. We get the word scandal from it. The noun form, scandalon, describe the trigger on a trap. You're trying to trap an animal, and there's a trigger on there. As soon as the animal hits a certain spot, it traps it. And that's the word he uses. Paul viewed eating in an idol temple as a trigger that might trap a fellow believer. So don't do anything that's going to set a trap for them. Paul said, if you're willing to forego all eating of meat so your brother does not have a trap set, or sister, then just don't eat the meat. Never become a stumbling block to weaker Christians. Now let's look at the last few verses and we'll close. Letter B on your outline. A greater responsibility than your own. He says in verse 10, causing another one to stumble. Notice in verse 10, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged to go do the same? Archaeologists have uncovered two temples in Corinth containing rooms apparently used for pagan feasts where they would kill the meat, kill the animals, take the meat, and serve them. And so many Corinthian believers were probably invited by friends to attend to these things. Weaker Christians didn't want to go. Those that had stronger consciences did go. And so Paul is saying, if you have a right to go, that's fine, but you might not want to go if it makes somebody else stumble in their faith. There are some sins that are wrong for everybody. Then there are some actions that are wrong if they're wrong to you. But if they're not wrong to you, they're not wrong. Let me give you an example. I was raised in a home, a lot of cursing, daily basis. I started cursing. So as a teenager, I had a foul mouth, didn't even think. It just came out. Played basketball in high school. Got technicals on basketball court for just not even thinking, just cussing. And so it was a problem. I submitted my life full-time to Jesus at 19, and my first prayer was, God, you got to clean my mouth up. It's the first thing. He did. Took it away. Took the thoughts away. Everything. Took totally away. But today, if I'm around a movie or a show where there's a cussing in it, I don't like it. It bothers me. It may not bother you. Maybe that's not your background. Maybe you don't even hear it. It just goes by you. It does me. So you would be wrong to invite me to go to a place where there's a lot of it, because I have that emotional attachment of getting rid of that. On the other hand, I play cards, hearts and all kind of cards. There's a generation before me, maybe some here, you didn't play cards. Baptist churches looked down on playing cards. Oh, cards were sinful. It wasn't the game, it was just the cards. And so it would be wrong of me, if that's your belief, to invite you over to my house for a card game, and you say, I'm kind of uncomfortable, and then I laugh at your silly beliefs, because that's not my background. You get the picture? So that's what was happening there. And Paul said, your brother's conscience is more important than what you can and can't do. So be careful, because you need to build them up. Verse 12, he says, I'm free in Christ. I can do whatever. But sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it's weak is sin against Christ, not against them. You've sinned against the Lord if you make somebody with a weaker conscience sin. Now, what's interesting about verse 12, the word conscience is interesting because the Jewish concept really didn't have a, Jewish mindset didn't have a concept of our conscience. That was a Greek thought. And that was the Stoics wrote mostly of the conscience. Jews really didn't talk about a conscience. Now, to us, it's second nature. We know what a conscience is because we've heard it our whole lives. Jews didn't. So you got those in the church and those half the, or Jews don't even refer to the conscience. And then you got Greeks over here who talk all about the conscience. And Paul uses the word conscience to say, don't wound their conscience. And the word he uses for wound, tacto, is the word that means take your fist and beat on something. Don't take the conscience of a weaker brother with your fist and pound it. That's the image he gives us, the picture he gives us. Therefore, verse 13, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul stated, I'll do whatever I have to do to build up my brother. Just because you have the freedom to do something doesn't mean you should do it. If you do and insist on no matter what anybody cares, then you, Paul said, have become a slave to your freedom. A twist there. So we cannot say, I don't care what anybody thinks of me, I'm going to do this. Because I'm free before Christ, if my conscience is clear before the Lord, I don't care what you think. I can't say that. Once I trusted Jesus as Savior, I gave up the right to say that. Now, lost people can say that. That's fine. Not if you're a Christian. Because if you're a Christian, what others think does matter. So, let's just kind of wrap this up a little bit with practical application. Charles Spurgeon, years ago, loved to go to Monte Carlo, which was a gambling house and a casino, because they had beautiful gardens out back. And he said, man, I can go out there and think and clear my mind, and it's just where I can go and just think and get away with the Lord. But he had some members of his church at Metropolitan Tabernacle who saw him there at the casino. And they went to him and said, preacher, I saw you at the casino. He said, I was out in the gardens. Oh, we didn't know that. And he said, no more. I'll go somewhere else and think and be alone with the Lord because I don't want to make anybody stumble. The owner of the casino saw him out in public and said, I haven't seen you around the casino lately, Monte Carlo. And he told him why. Because the conscience of somebody who might see him was more important than him going to that place to hear from the Lord. I think I've told you before, I love IBC root beer, but I don't drink it. It's in a bottle like that, brown bottle, looks like a beer bottle. So I don't drink it, because if somebody saw me, preacher, I saw a preacher drinking a beer. Really? They don't know it's IBC. I have the freedom to drink it if I want. But if it's going to offend somebody, I'll not do it. So we have to be careful in just saying, I've got freedom. We all have freedom in Christ. But make sure your freedom does not infringe upon somebody else and cause them to stumble in their faith, because we have an obligation to one another. Great passage, Paul says, and really applies a lot to us in our situation. Let's pray together. We'll close and we'll start chapter 9 next week. Father, I want to thank you tonight for the passage that you've given to us. And God, thank you for the spiritual truth that you delivered through the Apostle Paul in this setting in Corinth. God, I just pray that every one of us will use our freedom not as an excuse to lead someone else astray, but use our freedom, Father, only for building up and edifying and doing the loving thing. God, help us to realize what we can do may not always be the best thing to do. And so give us wisdom and give us discernment so that, God, we as a church family and as believers together can be edified, mutually built up in our love for Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. We'll see you Sunday.